Thank you for fine singing tonight. Thanks, Wayne. Thank you, Wayne, for leading us tonight. And thanks for singing the Amen. I was wondering, you know, sometimes we sing them, sometimes we don't. That song just got to have that. That is a good final conclusion as we praise the great Lord God in heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that just needs to come with an Amen. Just like the message tonight that after we look at this doxology, benediction, depends upon your background, what you want to call this, but that amen is just the mark at the end that sets it off, and a good conclusion for that. Now, I have to admit, I attended, grew up in a church, and so did Susan, where we did not sing the amens. And I don't even know when was the first time I've ever heard that a church actually sing them. But I know that consistently, this is the only church that I've been in where we've actually sung them. And I think that there's some where you think, why did they put an amen at the end of that song? But a good one like that is really good. And when we sing the doxology, that's why I like to. Because we're going to be singing amen. Or in some language. You ever think about that? We're going to talk about the mysteries of the kingdom and that, but what language will we speak in heaven? A heavenly language. I don't know what we're going to be speaking, but we're obviously going to be talking, and we'll be worshiping and praising God. Is there one language, or is it that everyone will speak the language that they know? And then, but we'll all understand whatever it is that they say. Or I don't know. But you see, maybe you never even thought of that as an option. Now there's going to be people in heaven, then it'll be confused because Chuck and Elsie won't know what they're supposed to talk in. You know, will it be Portuguese or will it be, you know, and others of you that are have that as a kind of a second language that sometimes is the first language. What they will speak in heaven, if that my last option there is true, what they will speak. But we will understand them whether they're speaking Portuguese or English. But the mysteries of the kingdom, what, how precious that is. Well, take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And we're approaching this topic that I just love. Several years ago, I preached a whole series on the doxologies, and we went through many books and that. Didn't hit them all, but I have always wondered where one could find a good book on the doxologies of the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. Tonight, we're going to take this topic again and look at some of the various doxologies that are found throughout Scripture. And I have always wanted to, you know, to read a book that that was about the doxologies and see where they're the same, where they maybe differ because of the context or the person who was doing the writing. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans has several, actually, just in this one book of what we noticed this morning. So I, you know, was wondering about that book. But then tonight, as I was reflecting on the message and all of that, have you ever, you know, said in your life, I wish somebody would create, or I wish somebody would make a tool that would do, or something like that, and then someone says back to you, well, why don't you just do it yourself? So I may be in the midst of challenging myself to actually write a book. Now, everyone thought it would probably be something about animals, and that book may come too, but animals I have known, it might sell one or two. But I'm not sure that a book on doxologies would really sell much more. But but that is something that I've really thought about, that to go through and in my latter years, I think I'm going to collect all of the doxologies of the Scripture and then put them together and to see if maybe that will maybe happen. But the Bible writers would go into doxology. The word itself, doxology, doxa, or doxa, depending upon how you want to pronounce your Greek, but doxa, is the word for glory. And ology, I always take it as a study of, like biology, geology, and so theology, the study of God. The doxology is the study of glory. That is so cool. But how does one study glory? You have to look at the doxologies that are written. Because what a doxology is in written form is when we're going to take the inspired doxologies that is in the scriptures. When the writer of scripture is so caught up in what he has written, what has been revealed. Now pause. How we get our Bible is a whole division of theology, the study of God, because the Bible is the self-revelation of God. And how did we get our Bible? And there are several theories about all of that. I suppose the most liberal is we're lucky that they just wrote down some things. Well, we don't hold to that. Some would believe that God gave some of it and mankind filled in the rest, or God kind of gave them good ideas and they wrote. That'd be very liberal. We would believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 1 Peter 1:21 the idea that holy men of God were moved as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. But being the instrument of the writing down of Scripture, some Scripture comes to us directly from His hand, 10 Commandments. But Moses still had to put it in the book of Exodus. And so when some of the writers, when they were being borne along by the Spirit of God, demonstrating their own personality in the things that they were writing, that they were writing. But then as they would look at what they were saying, and they were so overwhelmed that they were caught up, and I this is not a pun, it's actually true, that they were so overcome and caught up in the Spirit that they broke out into doxology. That it was just more than what, in a sense, than what they could handle. I think that is a little bit of what is seen in the book of Romans here. And at the end of chapter 11, one of my favorites, actually, and not too long ago, preached it. And the book of Romans, it is a book about the gospel. I showed you that this morning in chapter 1, and that's going to become important tonight. That when he says in chapter 11, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also. He's talking about that distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews. That yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. And that's where he's talking about. There is a future for ethnic Israel. They stumbled at all of this. Their stumbling has opened up the door of mercy and grace to us as Gentiles, but God's not done with them yet. And he's having this revealed to him. He's writing it down, and the Spirit of God is bearing him along. And he says, for God has committed to them all disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Glory, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It was kind of like he's being so overcome by the writing of Scripture and he's not being dictated to. And it has got his personality and so forth. But he's kind of just writing it. And he's just saying, wow, Israel, their disobedience opened up the gospel to the entire world. Oh, the depths. Because he got a glimpse of how the gospel has opened up. Worldwide evangelism. Anybody can be saved now. It isn't just the good news for Israel. He's no longer just the Messiah to redeem the nation of Israel. He is now the Savior who's come into the world. And so he's caught up. He said, wow, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That is really a mark of all good doxologies. And we're going to see that in the new one. So then he quotes Isaiah And then he says at the end of this, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." And there we have that amen, and we have the concept of glory, where the term doxology then comes from. And so that is just, that one's a package that is just so cool to demonstrate this whole thing called a doxology, when the writer of Scripture is overcome with gratitude and would break into what has been called inspired praise. And we sang songs of praise tonight for that. And these are found throughout the Scripture in several places. One place that is consistent in its expression of praise is obviously the book of Psalms. Psalms are made up of five different books, different collections of the hymns. And at the end of each one of those books, they have a special note of doxology. That's a foresight into my upcoming book on doxologies, to be published in maybe 2050. Here we go. So book one ends with this doxology. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." 41:13. Then in book two, it ends with these words. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." That would be Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. Book 3 ends this way. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." 89:52. Book 4 ends with these words. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord." So that's Psalm 106, verse 48. And then the last book is Psalm 150, where every verse is actually a doxology to give praise unto God. But there was other doxologies, doxologies in the Gospels at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth, Luke 2, 13 through 14, when we read at the birth of the Lord Jesus, "Glory to God in the highest." In Luke 19, 37 through 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest." In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, during the Lord's Prayer, ends with doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Then the Romans 11 passage that we just read. Ephesians chapter 3 has another good one, one that we hear oftentimes in some places. It says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we would ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul was just so caught up in the things that he had just revealed in the earlier part of Ephesians. And there's a general theme in the midst of this, that you could pick and choose. Number one, the concept of forever and ever. It has a doxology has to do with eternal praise. It's an intense eternal praise. Doxology is always about God and those who render their worship and praise unto him. So these are, in the words of some person, I don't remember who it was, I think I heard Steve Lawson say these words, but he quotes a lot of people, that doxology is pure worship. It is like the purest kind of a worship that you can get. We believe that all Scripture is inspired. There's not more Scripture inspired than others. But I suppose if we were going to bend that rule a little bit, which I'm not bending, but if we were, doxologies may get an extra inoculation of inspiration because it becomes so pure worship. It isn't just history that's accurate, inerrant, inspired, but it is the elevation of a God image bearer caught up in his purposeful existence is to praise God. Brethren, that's what we are supposed to be doing all the time. And so tonight, as we look at this concept of doxology, at the end, there's a couple of more. Two more. Let me give you two more. Hebrews 13 Now the God of peace. That sounds reminiscent of this morning, doesn't it? Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then the book of Revelation, doxology is found there several places where we read things like this. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased purchased us with your blood, the men of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. He goes on to say, the voice of many angels, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying, this being in chapter 19, the doxology, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then the great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. You see, it gives you the weighty gravitas of praise, the reality of God, who God is, and how that's supposed to affect God image bearers, but they were created. We reflect the image of God, but God is the image that we reflect, and he is not created. He is the creator. And now we offer to him the expressions of our worship that he is due. So the idea of doxology and the idea of pure praise and worship, to me, is captivating, is what keeps you on the straight and narrow way. I've said so many times, you know, in theology, if you get God right, kind of everything else falls into line. You'll kind of know that how bad man is because we get God right. We understand the real wickedness of sin because we got God right. We understand how sin and how depraved we really are because of the extent that God had to go to redeem us from our sins, whatever those sins may be. He had to kill his son. The wrath of God poured out upon him. He was forsaken, so we never would be. But you got to get God right. If you want to get redemption right, if you want to get just how to live righteously and godly in this present world, you got to get God right. And everything seems to flow from that. Now, when we come to this concluding message on this series of the second half of Romans that we've been involved in, we see that this doxology of chapter 16, verses 25 to 27, it is in a remarkable relationship with chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So what I want to do is to read this doxology of Romans 16, and this is like the one slice of bread. And then we're going to go to the other slice of bread at the beginning. So we're going to be at the end, but now we're going to go to the beginning and see that this particular doxology has so much in common with the introduction of the book. So listen and follow along as I read the word of the Lord on doxology of the end of the book of Romans. And we saw how this was common, that word now. Verse 17 from this morning, verse 25 tonight. Now, to him, and that's a cue, what he's about to say is directed towards God. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scripture made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. And you notice the pause. It's because it would go now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the mystery of the revelation that kept secret since that. And then the to him, he drops down and he wants us to get it again. To God, verse 27, alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So he, you know, it's what I said this morning. It's kind of like, this book has so many endings. It's kind of like, oh, I got to do this. Oh, no. And by the way, and he goes on. Oh, and by the way, I need to remind you once again about those terrible guys. They're going to come into the church and use flattering language and all that, which saw this morning. And now, and that's why he says now. It's kind of like, okay, this really is, I am going into my conclusion. This is now really going to wrap it up. And he says, now to him. And he goes through those things he's able to establish you. He is, at the end of the book, in his beginning of the introduction to the doxology, is talking about establishing the believers in Rome. Paul truly had a pastor's heart. He was an apostle, but he was also a pastor. That I suppose that if I had one thing in my heart that I contemplate constantly, especially being older and knowing that my days are numbered, what is my will for Fellowship Baptist Church? What is my will for you? My will is that you are established. That through the preaching of the last 27 years, you have deep roots in doctrine. That you have deep knowledge of who God is. And I want you to be established. I don't want you to just blow away with every wind of doctrine. I mean, does this not sound like the Apostle Paul? Where he would warn constantly. I want you to be established. Don't follow for the next church growth joke. Don't go into some novelty theology. But I want you to be established. Now that's important as a concept because that's what he says. Who is able. But notice he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Turn with me now to the book of Romans chapter 1. When we read chapter 1, oh, we like to get to hurry up and get to verse 18 because it's just so powerful and so forth. But I don't want to go there. What I want to do is to take a look at this. You know, he says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And he does mention the prophetic scriptures there. He says, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience for the faith among all the nations, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. But now, as he goes through all of that, in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. And now drop down to verse 11, a kind of an overlooked verse, I think. For I long to see you. And we kind of say, okay, he's just placing historical context, you know, blah, blah, blah. For I long to see you. Why? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that, in order that. This is why I want to come, that you may be, what's the word? Established. So that's in the first part of the book. It's also in the preparation of the doxology at the end of the book. Believers that are established can truly render doxology that is meaningful unto God. Inspired praise. That the book of Romans, for all that it is a book to establish, to put roots and foundation and everything that it can in the lives of believers so that they can be established in this world, so that they will offer up their bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And how is that all brought about? By good doctrine, by getting man right. There's none righteous, no, not one. Getting the concept of righteousness right. God is righteous, but there's none righteous, no, not one. For the wages of sin is death. But getting the gospel right. But the gospel, you know, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, and it comes through Christ and Christ alone. And then, as what we saw this morning in chapter 5 and chapter 6, he establishes that, goes back, talks about original sin, our being united to Adam, that by faith we're united to Christ. Then we need to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, the ministry of the Spirit of God. And as all those truths begin to come together, he wanted them established in those truths, established in the promises of God, and God does not break his word. And so his will is vindicated, as it were, by 9, 10, and 11. And then we go into, then how does that all apply? Our submission to the governments, the idea of our submitting one to another, of not offending a brother, a weaker brother. And it all comes together. Why? Because we are established. That's the way established Christians act. And then he goes into through those other doxologies and then the continuing of things. He then gives that final doxology verse 22. Now to him who is able to establish you. Who ultimately establishes you? God does. Again, we go back to who's the subject? What is the verb? And who's the direct object? They are. So we are established. And notice I put myself into that same category because I'm a member here too. That we become established because God establishes us. But how? And that's where he says, and this is where he concluded with, to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the mystery. So today, what I want to do is to think doxologically on the three things that Paul was praising God with, and it ultimately comes about to the gospel. What does the gospel do? How does the gospel establish us? And it's amazing how this then does the reflection of putting the whole book together. He gets all of mankind's sin. So the first thing that is he mentions in this is that the gospel establishes men, in verse 25, to him who's able to establish you, because you need it. And it comes, how? Through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is about God. And to establish him means to make firm, to be stable. It deals with certainty in the faith. The lost do not have that. The gospel is his gospel that he presents in the book. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We need propitiation. We need to appease the wrath of God. Christ has the only righteousness that God accepts. And on he goes through, and he just goes through that particular book. Through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to, and this brings us to another one, is according to the fact that the gospel reveals the mystery of God that was kept secret since the world began, but has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures known unto all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. In other words, the gospel was in a sense hidden from Israel. Now that doesn't mean Israel could not be saved. They believed God and it was accounted unto them for righteousness, but they didn't know of Christ. And there is a dispensational consideration that one, I believe, has to consider, or you will mess up the distinction between believers in the church and the believing remnant in Israel. I believe those people to be all the elect of God, the people for whom Christ died, the people for whom Christ made atonement, and all of that theologically. But the content of their faith, the establishment of what they were kept, in a sense, in secret, because the idea of mystery in the Greek mind is something previously hidden, now brought to full light. And that's why Paul, in this particular passage, he gets all men condemned. And then he uses the illustration about Abraham. He goes to back to Adam to talk about in Adam all sinned. And so that then we have a second Adam that we have to deal with. And the mystery in this particular book is in the process of being revealed. And that's why we have the Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Because then the Jew would say, yeah, but God didn't keep all his promises to Israel. And that's why we have, but God's not done with Israel yet. But it's couched in mystery. I mean, how many people have stumbled over Romans chapter 9? People want to talk about the love of God, but yet we got God saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That was part of my second master's dissertation. And it was amazing how people tried to get God off the hook on that. They say, well, that doesn't mean that he actually hated Esau, but those are names that remember that Esau is the Gentiles and Jacob is the representative of Israel. Well, let's think that through. So now you just said, God loves Israel, which I wouldn't have a problem with in a sense, but then is it, and God hates all of the Gentiles. You only expand it. You will go from the individual to the expanding it to all of the Gentiles. And people have a hard time. They have a hard time getting over that. But then it goes on, and then he says, and concerning Pharaoh, when he says, Pharaoh, for this very purpose have I raised you up to harden you. It's what it says. Now, some people go around saying, well, he only hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, there's two things about that. First of all, then God still hardened him. And if you go back and check the text, God hardened it first, and then he hardened it also. And it's still got the fact, there's some mystery about that. And it says, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. This is why I believe, verse 27 says this, to God alone, love. Is that what it says? No. To God alone, sovereign. To God alone, who is powerful. Now, there are doxologies that say that. Not this one. To God alone, wise. Isn't it interesting that Paul led of the Spirit of God to put wise there? So why the wise? Because these are mysteries revealed. There are things that are hard to be understood. Doctrines, hard. Reprobation. God's relation to the non-elect, such as Pharaoh. God's relation to Israel after they reject him. And we saw that praise at the end of chapter 15. We saw the praise in other places where Paul is getting so excited. They rejected. He was an apostle to them. But now their rejection becomes riches to the Gentiles. And it goes on. And this is just amazing in its revelation. He's revealing the gospel and how God has devised a plan to take the gospel to the world. That's our job. It was a mystery. It's revealed. And now when he says in his doxology, to God alone, wise. If you don't like the plan of God of salvation, tough beans. Doesn't make any difference. I like to think of it this way. God did not ask for your opinion. I don't like the sovereignty of God. You know, really, I don't care whether you like it or not. And God doesn't ask for permission, or then he wouldn't be sovereign. For your opinion, even. It's to God alone. Get God right. How do I know what is reality? How do I know what is right? How do I know about God's sovereignty? How do I know that God makes all decisions correctly? Because he's the one who did it. I know what truth is because God has revealed it, and God is not a liar. I find it a tremendous comfort. I don't always find it that in my flesh I always agree. But I will say this, there's immense comfort, and at least I know because of the Bible what God really thinks. And that's the reason why Bible-believing Christians who have the concept of God and a correct God will become underneath some tremendous scrutiny in the days ahead as our society becomes more secular, that they do not believe in absolutes. And the one thing that even if they believe in God that is remotely biblical, they would never call him alone wise. But he is. We determine right and wrong because of a wise God who tells us what is right and wrong. And so the gospel reveals God's mystery. The old covenant going into the new covenant. And how that is revealed in this book. He is the wise God. He is the one who devised the plan. And that was the praise found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, that would kind of parallel this one. And it all is wrapped up in a person. You notice that in the New Testament, the doxologies are all about Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 has a doxology. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 has another one. Romans 10, it talks about that. To review the book and where the book of Romans and where they are. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. What did he say in chapter 1? Now I said that this was parallel to that. Well, he talks about the preaching of Christ, even as he said he wanted to establish them through the power that was in God, through the gospel of his son, verse 9, and verse 15 of chapter 1, so that as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God to deliverance, or in the King James, salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and to the Gentile and the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The just shall live by faith. You see, it's a mystery brought to knowledge through the revelation of Jesus Christ and him preached. You want to get to know God and get God right? For he is the perfect representation. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in bodily form. This world will corrupt that. They'll corrupt his virgin conception and birth. They will corrupt his literal death upon a cross. They will disbelieve the resurrection. And that is the very power of God to reveal the mystery to God image bearers, how they can offer up inspired praise. My brethren, we need to know and understand what doxology really is. The preaching of Jesus Christ. The revelation of the Son of God. Getting God right through his Son. Because you see, God has so devised a plan that glory comes unto him through one channel. Because you notice what it says, to God alone, wise, be glory. And how does that glory get to God? Through Jesus Christ for eternity. And God's people said, amen. Stand with me as we close. Our Father in heaven, we have a God worthy of praise. We have a God worthy of inspired praise. We have a God worthy of worship. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for making it possible for hell-bound, depraved sinners to come to the knowledge of the Savior through the work of the Spirit. And now, through Christ alone, we can offer up our praise, our worship unto you. Father, I pray that our church, this local assembly, might be established in those truths and continue in faithfulness until Jesus comes. Grant it for the glory of you, the Father, and of your Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we ask it. Amen.